Good morning. Anybody want to buy some maple leaves? I got some beautiful ones. I figured I might as well ask. I knew you wouldn't, but that doesn't keep the telemarketers from calling me every night between 6 and 7 o'clock. I see Chris Princing. Where are you, Chris? There you are. Chris Princing's here for a visit. Tyler's here for a visit. Who's that? Sidra. Hey, Sidra. It's my old failing eyesight. Good to see Sidra. They're from Alabama. And Tyler is attending church up in Traverse City at my friend's church, Dr. Kendall Dennis. And so they're having a bit of a family reunion here, I guess. I don't know. Good to see you guys. Well, we're glad you're here this morning. I'd like to have you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew's purpose in writing this gospel was to present Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. And in the early chapters, he set forth the credentials and the teachings of the Lord Jesus. And now, woven through chapters 8 and 9, he presents the unique authority of Jesus Christ. What is authority? Authority is defined as the power to give orders or make decisions, the power or right to direct or control someone or something. In the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah, power and authority are distinguishing features that set God's Messiah apart from other rulers. This theme of authority is introduced by the response of the people to the authority of Christ's teaching. Notice chapter 7, the very end of the chapter. It ends this way. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Jesus didn't quote anybody. Then in chapter 8, we're shown his authority over disease, his authority over deformity, his authority over the forces of nature and the spirit world. This authority of the Lord Jesus was recognized by that centurion, that Roman military man who believed, and he said, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes, and I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." And so he was saying, "Jesus, I see that you have that kind of authority. So you don't even have to come to my house. You can speak a word, and this young servant of mine will be healed." Each of these events substantiates the claim that Jesus made in chapter 28 and verse 18. There he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, as we come to chapter 9 this morning, the chapter opens with an event that demonstrates the authority Jesus has to forgive sins. How many are thankful that Jesus has authority to forgive sins? Amen. Now, the account ends this way, in verse 8, when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Now, do I need to remind you of the mess our world is in? You know, according to a poll recently released, 58% of American voters believe the United States is going to hell in a handbasket. Along with shoe bombs and car bombs and knapsack bombs and the more conventional use of knives and guns, there is growing concern over a new form of terrorism. I heard this just last week. Instead of strapping a bomb to their body, can you imagine the devastation a single Ebola-infected terrorist could cause? Can you imagine? How many people he could infect, how many people they would infect. Every week we hear of some new threat. Let me tell you, we need a Savior with sufficient authority and power to solve our issues. And the greatest issue the world has is sin and the need to be forgiven, the need to be made right with a God we must all give account to someday. And so Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the one and the only one who has such authority. Now, to understand the Gospels, we need to see these events against the backdrop of the Old Testament. Sin's forgiveness is an enormous issue in the Old Testament. The Old Testament makes it clear that only God can forgive sins. And this will help us understand the response of the law teachers and the reason behind the miracle that Jesus performed. Now, first of all, I've divided it this way. Point number one, Jesus forgives the sins of the paralytic. Let me read verse 1 and 2. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, a few moments ago, Pastor Robert read the parallel account that's given in Mark chapter 2. And when these passages are compared, we see that Jesus now refers to Capernaum as his hometown, and it's his home. Previously, Jesus escaped the mob in Nazareth who wanted to push him over a cliff, but now all of his mail is being forwarded over to Capernaum, to Peter's house. And this had become his home base, the home base for his ministry. Now, Mark and Luke provide some colorful details that were outside the scope of Matthew's purpose. And Mark chapter 2, verses 2 to 4 say this, "So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on." Now, upon returning from Gadara on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus was met by the same crowds he had escaped a few days earlier. Now, if you know me, you know that I've spent a lot of time up on roofs, and I can identify with this story. These four men were so convinced that Jesus could heal their friend, they let nothing hinder them from getting their friend to him. But there was no way in. And so what they had to do was climb up on the roof, and it was a flat roof, and they had to dig a hole through and then lower this guy through on a mat. Now, their example, I believe, illustrates the sort of determination we need in the interest of helping others come to Christ. Will you agree with me? Shouldn't we have that kind of determination? The church, our church, needs to recapture a sense of urgency and persistence because so many around us are lost. So many are headed to a Christless eternity. Now, what the critics in the house saw as damage and a gaping hole in Peter's roof, these men saw as a new point of entry. You know, that's all it is, just a new point of entry. This is a great place for a skylight, is what they're thinking. You know, I can imagine the guys up there on the roof, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" And one guy says, "I can dig it." I'm sorry. You know, even though it was very unconventional, their method was effective. They lowered the guy down to Jesus. They found a way to get their friend to the one who could heal him. Matthew 9 and verse 2 says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven.'" Matthew, Mark, and Luke all put it the same way. When Jesus saw their faith. That's interesting. The faith of five men converged to bring one man to Jesus. It's always been God's way to use believers to bring the lost and the needy to himself. And so each day we should be on the lookout and we should be asking ourselves, who does God want me to bring? Who does God want me to influence? Who does God want me to witness to or to invite? And so the paralyzed man is now literally lying at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus looks down. He looks down on the man with tender compassion. And he says, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. The authority of Jesus to forgive sin is the central point of this passage. And how do we know that? Well, part of the answer, and the answer given here, is that Jesus has the power to heal sin's effects. But this raises a significant theological question. And the question could be stated this way: what is the connection between healing and forgiving? Or said another way, what is the connection between sickness, disease, death, and sin? What's the connection? The natural tendency is to regard sickness and calamity as punishment for some sin, secret or otherwise. And you recall, this was the attitude of Job's friends when everything dear to Job went south. I mean, remember Job 2 and verse 11, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. Oh, what comfort they were. I mean, one after another, these friends took turns suggesting that Job must have some hidden, unconfessed sin in his life, or all this wouldn't have happened to him, don't you know? I mean, calamities like this don't happen to righteous people. So Job, fess up, fess up, confess your sin. You know, with friends like these, who needs enemies, right? They were no comfort at all. Yet Job's friends aren't the only ones who are infected by this cause and effect reasoning. When Jesus encountered a man born blind, his disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? John 9:2. Who's to blame here? You know, though it's hard to admit, we know thoughts like these creep into our own minds. We know thoughts like these still arise when some bad things happen to us or to someone we know. You know, we default to that idea that there must be some sin, there must be some wrongdoing. We're quick to associate troubles with punishment for sin. And we just think there must be sin in the camp somewhere. Well, the Bible explains that all sickness, disease, pain, contamination, pollution, death are the result of sin in the world. Ever since Adam's disobedience, a curse was pronounced on the world. A curse was pronounced on the human race. Death and dying now reign in the world where God created life. I always think about the way George Bernard Shaw said. He said, the death rate is alarmingly high. 100%. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. In Adam, all die. Very pleasant to think about it, but that's just a fact. That's a fact. So death and dying now reign in the world where God created life. And all sickness and disease, physical or mental, is part of this dying curse. The human story is marked by pain, conflict, disease, and death. And so while all sin, or rather sickness, is ultimately the result of sin, that doesn't mean that people who are sick, people who are born with a deformity, people facing some catastrophic situation are more guilty than those who are not afflicted. It doesn't mean that. It's a simple fact of life that we all suffer illness. We all suffer pains of one sort or another. As Romans 8:20-23 say, along with the fallen creation, where so much is broken, we all groan. We all groan. None of this would exist if sin hadn't spoiled God's creation. But sin did this, and suffering is a fact of life. Jesus came into the world to resolve this problem by becoming cursed for us, taking all of our sins upon himself. And this was prophesied by Isaiah in the 53rd chapter. There the prophet said the Messiah would give his life an offering for sins. And in the process of taking our sins on himself, Jesus also, it says in verse 4, took our infirmities, things that cause humanity to groan. You know, a few months ago, our oldest boy, Tim, his mother-in-law was diagnosed with breast cancer. And she's another Peggy. Her name is Peggy Hall. And some of you have been praying for her. Peggy is a wonderful Christian woman. She has known the Lord ever since childhood. She has a terrific testimony in her community. She serves the Lord faithfully in her church. And during our recent visit in Tennessee, she invited us all to come for breakfast. And oh, did I mention, she makes fantastic biscuits and gravy. I heard that. Well, Peggy told us that some of the women that she works with were up in arms when they heard the news. They said to her, "Why should this happen to you of all people?" And their reasoning was really a variation of the reasoning that Job's friends applied to Job's situation. But they were framed, the women speaking to Peggy framed their reasoning in nicer terms. Peggy told us she answered their question with a question. She said, "Listen, why shouldn't this happen to me?" She said, "I am a sinner just like everybody. And I live in a broken world where all sorts of bad things happen to all of us. But I have a Savior who loves me and knows all about my troubles. And I am counting on Him to see me through this too." Amen? See, Peggy preached a terrific sermon to those women. Her theology of suffering is right on. You know, breast cancer has provided her with a platform she never had before. A platform to show and to tell the reality of Christ's love and Christ's grace. You see, her friends need to know the forgiveness that can set us free from the fear of punishment. According to Old Testament law, a priest could communicate, he could speak God's forgiveness when the atoning sacrifice was made. Leviticus 4 and verse 26, "He," that is the priest, "shall burn all the fat on the altar as he burned the fat of the fellowship offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for the man's sin and he will be forgiven." Yet in every Jewish ceremony, it was God who forgave. God who did the forgiving. The priest could only communicate the good news to the worshiper after he had witnessed the worshiper's contrition and after the appropriate sacrifice was offered. On other occasions, a prophet was sent to announce the Lord's forgiveness. But again, God was the one that did the forgiving. That was the case with Nathan and David. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." But seeing their faith, Jesus said the man's sins were forgiven. Forgiveness was immediate. Forgiveness was extended before the man was healed physically, before the man offered a sacrifice in the temple, before the man even said anything. In fact, the paralyzed man may not have even been able to speak. We don't know. He doesn't say a word. In this, we see the not reluctance, not hesitation, but we see the eagerness of God to forgive us. Isn't that a wonderful fact? God is eager to forgive us. He's not like we are. He's eager to forgive. And from the paralytic side, the basis for forgiveness was faith. Along with his friends, he believed in Jesus. It was faith that saved him and faith that made him whole. And as we've said so many times, faith is God's single requirement. You must believe. You must trust Him. But let's not miss the dramatic significance of all of this. At that precise moment, with a tremendous audience packed in Peter's house, Jesus chose to do something everybody in the room knew only God has the authority to do. Since God is the one offended by our sin, only God can forgive us. So Jesus, who is God, declared the man forgiven. The penalty his sin deserved was entirely removed. The Greek word translated "are forgiven" is aphemi, which means to drive away or to do away with. To drive away or to do away with. This meaning of forgiveness is illustrated in Psalm 103 and verse 12, where David wrote, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Seen again in Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, which says, "You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea." I think it was Corrie ten Boom who said, "God casts our sin into the depths of the sea and posts a sign there which reads, 'No fishing here.'" Well, the point is this: if Jesus can remove the effects of sin by healing a paralytic or a leper or by raising a person who died, He has the power and authority to resolve the root cause behind our troubles. He can forgive sin. But with Christ's mission, the forgiveness of sins, listen, is first and foremost. He has the authority to do that for every one of us right now, today. He can forgive your sins, and He wants to. He's eager to. The most wonderful words of the New Testament may be the proclamation of verse 2. "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." They're gone. Jesus, again, is eager to speak these words to any and every person who will come to Him in faith. By His authority, chains are broken and the guilty are set free. Now, secondly, Jesus defends His authority to forgive sins, verse 3 to 5. "At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, 'This fellow is blaspheming.' Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, 'Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? I heard you. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?'" Now, in Luke's account, we're told the Pharisees came from all over Galilee and from Judea and from Jerusalem. And here they are gathered in Peter's living room with the law teachers. I told you, Peter had a pretty big house. This was a convention of critics. You know, you say, why had they come? Well, they came to see what was going on in Galilee. But without newspapers or the internet, how did they hear as far away as Jerusalem? Well, remember the healing of the leper? Chapter 8, verse 2 to 4. Remember, no leper had been healed that we know about for more than 1,500 years. And here's this guy, everybody knows is a leper, completely healed. Now, after Jesus healed the man, what did he do? He sent him to Jerusalem to be examined by the priests according to the law. And so when this former leper showed up at the temple, it was like a personalized invitation that read, "Now hear this. A leper has been completely healed by Jesus of Nazareth in the region of Galilee." And so the rumors spread, and curiosity was aroused, and the religious leaders came in droves to see what was going on, to check it out. Notice what these clerics said under their breath. "This fellow is blaspheming." We're sure of it. He's blaspheming. We've seen this before. What is blasphemy? To blaspheme is to speak with contempt about God, or to be defiantly irreverent toward God. And according to the law of Moses, blasphemy was a very serious offense that consists of slander and libel directed at God, and it was punishable by death. Here Jesus was accused of blaspheming God because he claimed authority to do what they knew only God could do. In other words, they understood that by forgiving sin, Jesus laid claim to divine authority. He elevated himself to an equal footing with Yahweh. But by their accusations, they were the ones guilty of blasphemy because Jesus is in fact God. Well, later when Jesus appeared before Caiaphas, the high priest, he was condemned for this sin, the sin of blasphemy. Matthew 26, 63-66, the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death," they answered. Now, as I read these verses, I have never been able to understand those who say Jesus never claimed to be God. I don't get that. I don't get that. Over and over, he claimed that he was God. He accepted worship because he was God. But the extreme reaction of the high priest illustrates how severe a sin blasphemy was. I mean, this high priest came unglued. Well, verse 4 says, "Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, 'Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?'" Now, these men hadn't said a word audibly that could be heard. Jesus knew, however, what they were thinking. He knew what they were thinking. Here's another minor miracle. Jesus knew their thoughts. But you know, the fact is that we get away with nothing. God knows every thought we entertain, even before it's formed in words and sentences. He knows us through and through. And then, knowing their thoughts, Jesus asked them a question. He said, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk?" Now, while either pronouncement could be spoken quite easily, the first would be easier. Why? Well, it couldn't be proved. And it couldn't be disproved by the crowd. To merely say your sins are forgiven is not verifiable. I mean, it would be like somebody saying, "I pronounce you successful." You know? But to say, "Get up and walk," to a man who is paralyzed is obviously more difficult because it is verifiable. The proclamation was verified immediately by whether or not the man got up. You know, when I was an assistant to Pastor Gray, Peggy's father, Grandma Gray's husband, I tried to minister to a quadriplegic at Heinz Veteran Hospital in Chicago. Several years before I met him, Walter had suffered a spinal cord injury when his Jeep rolled over. The accident took place just weeks before he was to be discharged from the Army. And Walter was very bitter about all this. He was angry at God for allowing the accident to happen. The paralysis caused his lifeless hands and feet to literally curl up. Day after day, he laid in his bed requiring total care. Attempting to encourage and help him was perhaps the most difficult challenge that I have faced in pastoral ministry. And I really wish I could give a better report with regards to the impact of my visits and the Bible studies that I had with Walter. But I usually left his room feeling helpless and feeling so terribly inadequate. You know, if that experience accomplished anything, it helped me to understand, to sympathize with paralyzed people, and to appreciate the remarkable miracle that Jesus performed here. Thirdly, Jesus demonstrates his authority by healing the paralytic, verse 6 to 8. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. See, this is something God wants you to know. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, and go home. And the man got up and went home. Just like that. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Now, the question Jesus asked, which is easier, was evidently a carry-out question. It was like a take-home assignment. Before anybody had a chance to answer, Jesus performed the miracle. Boom. Now, there's something we need to know about the healing miracles Jesus performed. Miracles are usually defined as the suspension or the overriding of natural or scientific law. But what Jesus did when he healed people was more than that. His miracles restored a lost order. Disease and death were not natural to God's original creation. They were mutations. They were violations of his plan. The order that God established was corrupted and ruined by sin. By his miracles, and especially by this one, Jesus proved that he was able to get behind the problem and deal with sin first, and then he would deal with sin's effects, the paralysis. And as we said before, the miracles Jesus performed at the time of his first coming were signs of what he would do at his second coming. At that time, Jesus will eliminate the chaos and fully restore the lost order of God's creation. Do you know what you're looking at the screen, on the screen there? You're looking at the issue behind Parkinson's disease. That's it. If you Google Parkinson's disease, this is what you will see. This is the malady. This is the mutation. This is what lies behind it. And to my friends who suffer this, Jesus can fix it. He can return order to the cells of our body. He has that power, and he's going to do it someday. It was much easier to say the man's sins were forgiven, because anybody could make a claim like that. And many without divine authority do that. But to prove his authority is unlimited, Jesus told the man to do what was infinitely more difficult and truly miraculous: to get up, to take his mat, and to go home. And that's what the man did. Jesus prefaced the healing this way: but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. See, as stated here, the purpose of the miracle was to prove that Jesus has the authority to forgive. For the second time, Jesus used the title Son of Man with reference to himself. And as we pointed out in our study of chapter 8 and verse 20, this is a messianic title that appears in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. In my vision at night, Daniel said, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. For Jesus to use this title of himself was a clear claim that he is the Messiah that Daniel saw in that vision 600 years earlier. In this passage, Daniel saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that is God the Father. And he, by God the Father, was given absolute authority over all creation so that all people would worship him. Each detail of this prophecy is significant. Jesus, the promised Messiah, is clearly deity, and the whole world will one day worship him. We're just getting a head start on what we're going to do for eternity. As deity, Jesus has the power to do what only deity can do, including the authority to forgive sins. But look at this. According to the vision of Daniel, he's coming in the clouds. Now, in the Bible, clouds are evidence of divine judgment, so often associated with divine judgment. And if he is coming with judgment to establish the kingdom of righteousness, he has authority as judge to pardon or to condemn. He's the judge. And remember, it was this claim that caused the high priest to come unglued. Remember what Jesus said? But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's quoting Daniel. And it was as though Jesus said to Caiaphas the high priest, you may judge me today, but a day is coming when I am going to return to judge you. And so on all counts, the prophecy of the Son of Man shows that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Now the record of this event concludes in verse 8 of Matthew 9. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe. And they praised God who had given such authority to men. Mark chapter 2 adds some color commentary. Mark writes, he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Let me ask you. What makes you say, wow? What makes you say, wow? What is the greatest feat? What is the greatest demonstration of power you ever witnessed? That day, those who witnessed the healing of this paralyzed man, I think it's in the Hebrew, they said, Shazam! We have never seen anything like this. This is truly amazing. And yet the crowd didn't realize that they were standing in the presence of the Holy God. And so many still today think of Jesus as a man. You know, that's somewhat understandable, but Jesus clearly demonstrated power and authority that is found in God alone. The paralyzed man was instantly released from paralysis, and he was instantly made whole. He didn't need therapy. He didn't need medication. He was ready to go, and he went. And for this, the people praised God. We don't know if the teachers and the Pharisees, you know, joined the chorus or left angry, you know, muttering under their breath. The latter seems to be more in keeping with their profile, but a few of them, you know, like Nicodemus, would have pondered these things carefully, taken them home with them. Wow, what did I see today? Oh my goodness. How do we explain this? You know, as we apply this passage to our own lives, we should identify with the men who brought their friend to Jesus. Because that is the mission. That is the mission Christ has entrusted to us until he comes back. And in the parable of the great banquet, the nobleman's servants were instructed to do something. The nobleman said, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And then when that task was completed, and there were still plenty of empty seats, the nobleman said, go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. Now here, as in other parts of the Bible, physical illness and handicap symbolizes the spiritual condition of all who are unsaved. They're needy. And physical paralysis illustrates spiritual paralysis that disallows us from doing anything good to win God's favor. The only thing we can do is believe. That's it. And that's all that God wants us to do. To trust Him. But would you notice, we who serve the King are to bring as many as will come. We're to bring as many as will come. The nobleman's desire to fill his house with guests was so urgent. He sent his servants and he said, go quickly, go quickly. And then he said that they were to compel others from every walk of life. In other words, we are to use every means at our disposal to encourage as many as we can to come to Jesus. Are we doing that, church? Then, too, we should identify with a paralytic who came to Jesus by faith. You know, the same is true today. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, Peter preached this good news. Here's what he said. All the prophets testify about him, that is about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him, who believes in Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everybody who believes. To receive God's forgiveness, we must come to Jesus in faith. We must believe that he has the authority to forgive. His forgiveness, his cleansing, is immediate. It is complete. If you'll but trust him. President Abraham Lincoln was asked how he would treat the rebel Southerners when they were finally defeated and returned to the Union of the United States. How are you going to treat them? The one asking the question expected the president to respond with dire vengeance. But Lincoln said this, I will treat them as if they had never been away. I will treat them as though they had never been away. You see, President Lincoln knew the Lord, who is a forgiving God. He knew the Lord is eager to forgive, and he knew that God has called his people to be like him. Forgiving is canceling a debt that's owed. It's setting a prisoner free. It's treating the guilty as though they never sinned. Now, let me ask you, have you personally received Christ's pardon? Are you certain your sin debt is paid? Your sin debt is gone, buried in the depths of the deepest sea? Trust Jesus Christ today, and you can know the forgiveness and the peace that only God can give. Let's bow our heads and hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to realize that we are all like this paralyzed man, in the sense that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to remedy our condition. All that we can do is all that that man could do. We can believe, we can trust in Jesus Christ, because he has the power, he has the authority to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so, Father, I pray by your Spirit that if there's one here who has never trusted Jesus in a saving way, that this might be the day where they say, Lord Jesus, I believe, based on your word, that you have the power to forgive me. And so I'm trusting you to forgive me and to cleanse me of my sin. Would you do that for me? Friends, if that's your need, pray something just like that. Lord, I am a sinner. I do need your forgiveness. I believe that you can forgive me. I'm trusting you right now to do that. You pray that. And then you tell somebody that you trusted Christ today. See, the Bible says if any person be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's a brand new start for those who trust Jesus Christ. And you can have that new start today. Lord, we thank you again for your eagerness to forgive us. And thank you for the wonderful plan of salvation, which makes forgiveness not just sweeping sin under the rug, because you dealt with sin on the cross. And so you are both the just God and the justifying God. You paid the price personally that our sin demanded when Jesus died. And so we thank you for this wonderful forgiveness that you're extending to every man and woman and boy and girl. Help us, as your people who have been forgiven, to be faithful with this good news. For we pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.